Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. In the third chapter, we'll read beginning at verse 19 to the end and respond with the singing of Psalter 301, the stanzas 1 and 2. Romans 3, reading at verse 19. And prior to this, the Apostle Paul has given a lengthy quotation from various places in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, which make it very clear that man, indeed, amongst mankind, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he picks it up and he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." We turn now to the fifth Lord's Day, following the sequence which has been dealt with here, and we read the four questions and answers that are before us now. Question 12. "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor?" And the answer, God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And then finally, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord, this Lord's Day bears the heading of deliverance. That applies not only to this Lord's Day, but to the section following. When you read it, you think, well, the heading speaks of deliverance, but does this chapter, this Lord's Day, speak of deliverance? It seems still to dwell on misery. It seems to belabor the issue. It just seems to go on and on and on about our misery. That's a criticism that is sometimes made. Let me say right off the bat, it's not a fair criticism. But indeed, there seems to be a long time before we are introduced to the Savior. There's a reason for that. These teachers wanted to make sure we would know why we need a Savior. Perhaps had we written this catechism, we may have started with the question, who is Jesus Christ? Surely that is one of the most important questions. And we might even nail it down further and we would ask, and who is Jesus Christ for you? Catechism does not do so. It is eminently practical, psychologically astute, understanding of the human heart. And it presents us as we truly are. And in that sense, the catechism is so scriptural. For we do not give in to God so and his justice so easily. We do not begin really by clamoring to be saved. In fact, for many of us, that's a lifelong lesson to understand these things. Certainly, at the start of a spiritual journey, we're not so ready to give in and say guilty on all counts. Of course, at a certain level, we who are born and raised in a Reformed church and have had Sunday school and catechism, we know it is so. And we even talk in that line. But deep down, we keep some hedge. We keep making excuses. We keep trying to do something right for God. And it's because that we really cannot that we have problems with assurance of faith. I submit to you that most problems with assurance of faith are rooted in a misunderstanding of this first section of the catechism. It's because we think we must, and we do try to do something right for God. And we cannot. And it's because we do try to do it, and we keep having to learn the same lesson over and over again, it proves we cannot. I will be stronger in my faith. I will be more ardent in my prayer as I will read this and do that. And I will not do this and I will not do that. And all of a sudden we say, I failed again. So it's not just something tedious and heavy-handed or just negative thinking that moves our catechism to go slowly. It recognizes that we usually keep on trying to find some way of getting out of our problems, some way of finding some escape, which does not involve total surrender with God. And as long as you keep thinking, well, if only my faith would be stronger, or my works would be better, then you're looking at yourself to pull yourself up out of that slimy mud by your own bootstraps, spiritually speaking, and it will not work. Total surrender means admitting total inability on our part. And totally helpless means that only free and sovereign grace can save us. And that is something so difficult to admit. And it's until the Lord brings us to the point where we actually see and admit our helplessness that then it becomes easy. And those of you who are with me, you can understand me, you'll say, that was right. Once I let go of myself, it was so easy. But usually it takes a while to get there, to get some of these things done. And that's why Lord's Day 5, although it begins the part of deliverance, continues right where Lord's Day 4 left off. The questioner is still looking for some way of escape, some way of self-help. He still has not surrendered all. He still says, is there no way out? There's also something else. It's not only an attempt to escape. Behind this is a praying sinner at work.
hemmed in on all sides, no way out visible. And what is he going to do now? Is he going to smash his head against the walls of God's justice? Well, all he has to do is read Romans 3, that part. Is he going to give up in despair? No, he goes down on his knees and he cries out to God, is there no escape? That's a little different from saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I don't say it has to be difficult for everybody. It has to take a long time through various steps. But in essence, these things ought to be there. What we have here is a seeker involved in the quest for the great prize of deliverance. And this question does belong in this part of deliverance. For the quest, the struggle for this great prize begins with a cry for it. Lord's Day 5 teaches us about the quest for the great prize of deliverance. We'll consider the value of the prize, our failure in this quest, and the qualifications of the victor. I suppose it's customary in treating this part of our Heidelberg Catechism that we stress man's inability to earn salvation. And that's quite valid. But there's something else, something that positive that tends to be overlooked. Yet it is so basic and so elementary and so simple that we may say, well, of course, why do you even spend time dealing with this? I refer to question 12 and two phrases in particular. Now, I realize we ought not to exegete the words of the catechism. I know some ministers have done that in the past. It's been a tradition to exegete almost every word. That's not what it was meant for. These words are not like the words of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we do come across terms here which convey some basic biblical truth. The questions ask about escaping this punishment. That's the one phrase. And again, received into favor. And these terms cover two elements which really establish the value of the great prize of deliverance. And so we need to think about this a little deeper. And we, born into the church for the most part, we tend to go rather easy with these terms of deliverance and punishment and of favor and salvation. But all these terms contain treasures immeasurable. Can we escape eternal punishment? Now, that doesn't sound very positive at all. No, it doesn't, does it? But the escape from it is extremely positive. What is eternal punishment? Well, it refers back to the statement in Lord's Day 4 that God is terribly displeased with our sins and will punish them with temporal and eternal punishment. Temporal punishment, as you probably had explained to you, is punishment in time. It's a duration which is not longer than this life. And various examples can be used. I mentioned just briefly, you could have sickness as a result. I'm not saying all sickness is a temporal punishment, but you could have sickness as a result from substance abuse or from a certain lifestyle, to which you can add, there can be anything from life in prison to minor body aches. It can be from the loss of all material goods to painful, slow destruction of the body. I think of drug abuse and alcoholism. And in other words, it can be anything painful and hurtful that can possibly be encountered in this life. But it is limited to our experience of this earthly life. It is temporal punishment. There will come an end to it. Eternal punishment is something else altogether. We may even say, because it is eternal, it is altogether different. What do I mean by that? Well, what is the meaning of the word eternal? It does, most people think it says simply time without end. Well, it's not just that. Certainly that element is there, and the thought of never-ending punishment is terrifying. But there's more to it than that. And we are not really able to describe it, let alone understand it. But the idea of infinite comes here. Now, infinite is not exactly the same as eternal. It is infinite because we have sinned against an infinite God, and therefore we deserve infinite punishment. But infinite means without measure. There is no end to it, beyond all boundaries. It goes on and on, not only in duration, but also in severity, in weight, if you will. It's not just a linear progression, but it's a progression in all dimensions, beyond endurance. What does it mean? It's the very opposite of what the saints in heaven and on the new earth will experience. They will grow forever in the delight, the love, and knowledge of God. They will keep on knowing more about God. They will keep on drinking deeper from that fountain of love. It will expand. And in hell, the burden of punishment increases constantly. The Lord Jesus describes it as flames that never die and thirst that's never quenched, and a worm that always gnaws. If you're thirsty and it's never quenched, I could be thirsty right now and I could drink, take a sip of water, it'll be gone. But if it's never quenched, it will grow worse and worse and worse. He speaks of it as a worm that always gnaws, as endless wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's always dying. It's always agony of mind and body and soul. Whatever horror we can think of on earth, it's as nothing compared. But then it stands to reason that the escape from this is the greatest possible good. An escape from eternal punishment does not place man or woman in a neutral position of neither good nor bad. Escape does not mean now we start over again, see if we'll do better this time. Escape is not like a prisoner let out of prison and now he can go fend for himself. You know what happens usually in cases like that? They go back to their old haunts and the negative lifestyle, and they land up where they were in the first place. No, the prize is much greater than that. It is a prize. It's a trophy won in a contest. It's a victory won in a struggle. It's an award of the highest order after the greatest work is done. It is being received into God's favor. That's the prize. Escaping eternal punishment is essential to gaining this. Without escaping, you cannot receive this great blessing. So escaping is the negative side of the prize. But we cannot have the positive unless we first deal with the negative. If we can escape the punishment, we are received into his favor. That's the positive. Now, what is God's favor? Where do you start? Where do you start? It's the unending stream of God's blessing. It's being placed on the throne of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a little boy, I thought of it this way. You know how great it is to sit on your father's lap? And I think it's not so far off to think that when Jesus says he sits on the throne of God, with God, and we sit on the throne with him, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but is that not sitting on your father's lap in total safety? And he promises that. And he promises that of all people to the lukewarm Laodiceans. Lukewarm. He said, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you, vomit you forth. And to them, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. You see that picture? That little boy picture wasn't so far off the truth. Crowned with glory and honor, children are placed higher than the angels who are servants. They're priests and kings, the Revelation shows us elsewhere. Priests and kings to our God Most High, inheritors of the new earth with its endless potential and its beauty, greater than paradise the first, walking with Jesus, playing in heavenly joys and splendors on the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. resting here upon the new earth. I said this morning, didn't I, that heaven now is merely, and I don't mean to denigrate that in any way, but it's a transitional state. And the fullness will be here on the new earth, with God Himself supplying the everlasting light of His presence, free of all that could possibly hinder us in the pure pleasure and the total delight of worshiping God in thought, word, and deed. Now, who would not want that? No wonder we gladly go into this quest for such a great prize. The expectations are raised high in this. Isn't that our question? When will we get this? And with bated breath we await the answer. But the answer is not good. Not good to us. It says God will have His justice satisfied. With a few words, our fate is sealed. It comes crashing down from our hill of hope, we do, and we face squarely with our failure in this quest. Listen to this. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? No, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. You see what's happening here? It's as it were, it's held up before us. And then we're told, we don't have it yet. Three questions. Can we satisfy the justice of God by substituting another creature? Secondly, can another creature, not man, not human, satisfy for sin? Man's sin? And thirdly, can a mere creature, any who is nothing else but creature, even without sin, satisfy for man? Can we do it? Can we sinners actively keep the law and bear the infinite punishment for not having done so? By no means. We daily increase the load of our guilt. Simple example, simple illustration. Suppose you're building something. Some of you are builders. You're building a house, and you've got credit with the local lumber yard, and they know you'll pay your bill. And so you can go, and they don't ask for $1,000 each time. You've got a good credit there. But now you've got an outstanding bill. And they say, Chuck, listen, you've got quite an outstanding bill. And you say, yep, I'm soon going to pay. I'm paying cash now. That does not take care of your outstanding bill. That's an obvious, simple, maybe silly example. That bill is still outstanding, and the current payment is not going to touch it. And you can come in and say, you know, you can lay $10,000 on the table for your current purchases. And you say, you know, I'm really sorry about that outstanding bill. Won't cut it, will it? That's a very simple and really quite inadequate picture of how we relate to God. Even if we could keep the law from now on, there would still be that debt, and we'd still be under the full weight of God's wrath. Well, is there somebody else? Is there somewhere a man, a woman, a child who loves God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Roman Catholic Church come close to that. They have their saints. They have their Mother Teresa's, and who, by the way, suffered much spiritual darkness. It was discovered after her death. But they have their saints, and they have this, what's called the supererogation of good works, and you can draw from that stockpile of credit of good works. Well, you know that doesn't work. nowhere a sinner. So sincerely repentant, so living such a perfect life, there's nowhere a sinner who can do that. Nowhere a sinner who can pay for me, who can run the race for me, who can gain the prize of deliverance. No one. Even God's children who are saved and forgiven, they know they still daily need satisfaction, and they know it because they daily strive for the prize and daily note their failures. And every sin, no matter how small, cries out for the blood of redemption. Can a mere creature supply it? Another creature? Anyone? You see, we're getting desperate. Can we reach up to heaven and bring down an angel? Even if we could, God would never accept it. He did not charge the guilt of fallen angels to man, and he will not charge the guilt of man to fallen angels. And the law of God demands in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. The sin of angels who have no mediator is being paid for by angels into all eternity. And the sin of man must be paid by man. For the same reason, and we know this, animal sacrifices certainly were not enough. Animals hadn't sinned. They are not rational, moral creatures. They do not know about sin and guilt. Yes, in Israel, hundreds of thousands of animals were killed, sacrificed. They shed rivers of blood in the temple, but they had no cleansing power in themselves. The only power to cleanse from sin came to those who in faith saw past these animal sacrifices and looked for the great Redeemer, and in faith laid hold of the promise of Him shedding His blood. Animals obviously do not save. The prize is of infinite value. It needs an infinite price. No creature, no animal, no human, no angel can afford to pay the price. There's simply not enough value in the greatest of creatures and the purest of creatures. And that means we are finished, does it not? Are we? What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? You sense the frustration, the exhaustion in this. But in true spiritual life, we do not give up so easily. That's because that when we begin to ask such questions, it's God taking hold of us and shaking us awake to what the realities are of our great need and to the beauty of the great prize. But we do not do that so quickly. And so now we give up on ourselves. Who can do this? In desperation now the question is, what sort of mediator and deliverer then? No human being, no angel, no animal sacrifices enough. They're all animal sacrifices again are only pictures. Angels have their own issues, their own problems before God, and no man is perfect. What kind of deliverer do we need to have this prize? Oh, if only we had a champion to step up for us. But who and what kind of champion should that be? Well, here are the qualifications for the victor. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very or truly God. Now, again, important, the Catechism doesn't speak of Christ. There isn't, if I may say that on paper, there isn't a drum roll and a spotlight and say, here he is. No. It speaks of the real mediator, the only possible mediator, the qualifications needed to attain this great prize, to do this impossible work. What must he be like? See, we're being grounded in these basics. It must be one who represents us, one who makes payment that satisfies God's justice in our place. Therefore, truly man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I've run ahead now, but he is truly man. In Hebrews we read he's got the flesh and blood of the children of Abraham. He's made like unto his brothers in all things, sin accepted. Truly man. God can punish only man for man's sin, but also a perfect man. And that's why his birth of the Virgin Mary is without sin, his conception without sin. And he is able, as perfect man, to bring a perfect sacrifice and to do that willingly. But he must be more than man, not a mere creature. Man is a mere creature. Whatever man does, whatever man makes, does not have infinite value, even if we were sinless. And God demands payment of infinite value because he is infinite. I stress that again. His infinite justice has been offended. And so it must be someone who's able to die and live again and die and live again and over into eternity or until the end of time, until all those sins are covered. Well, that doesn't make sense. I said, how can that be done? It can be done. Well, unless here we got, he can do it once and have that once only payment be of infinite value so it does not need to be repeated ever for anyone. Nothing else can deliver us from the power of death and can free us from the weight of God's wrath and at the same time give us this eternal life. And so this victor must be both man and God. And now the eye of faith begins to see it. By the light of grace, begins to see the faint outline of the cross. And there hangs that despised man of sorrows, hands outstretched because of the way of cruel execution, that we may see that hands outstretched in blessing while he is undergoing the curse. And through those hands and feet, the iron nails forcing the lifeblood out of him. And that is our salvation. Those nails have engraved into them the names of God's people. Yes, those names are in his heart. They can never be removed. For all who see Jesus take hold of him in faith, satisfaction is not just a possibility. It is a certainty. A certainty. They who seek him, find him. True seeking is evidence. You've been found by God. That hymn says it correctly. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him and seek him. Afterward I knew that. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. There is the true scriptural way of salvation, of coming to Christ, laid out in a few lines. But that can be sung only by those who truly seek, not for those who give religion a half-hearted effort. It's the kind of seeking that makes us turn from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it may well be that in the initial stages, we're still making that a work ourselves. But we'll find out. In the Lord's own good time, we will know what's happening. And they will say with Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've briefly considered the quest for the great prize of deliverance. Just scratch the surface. There are different ways of going at this Lord's Day. The alternatives to not being delivered are too horrible to consider in detail. It means to remain under the righteous judgment of God and have temporal punishment replaced by eternal. And from our side, it is nothing but dismal failure. We can never win this prize. Never. But there's one eminently qualified and superbly fit. He's called and equipped by God. He is our Redeemer. And you know his name. And next Lord's Day, next week, the Lord willing, we can announce that name in jubilant tones, but we know him already. Let us learn ever more about him and of him and through him. Or are there some here who do not yet know him? And right now you feel you can't wait till next week. Well, this study manual goes week by week. We don't have to do that. We cannot wait. I mentioned that this morning. How do you know you'll be here next week? You know the way. And if you should be a visitor who for the first time is exposed to the gospel, then I say borrow, and if you will, you have my permission to borrow it permanently, one of these books that has a catechism in the back, and read the next section where his name is announced in glorious terms. Make haste. He is willing to receive even unwilling sinners for the glory of his Father. You see, there's the key. For in the salvation of sinners, God the Father is glorified. There's the key. Not our willingness, but the willingness of God who gave us this great mediator. Amen. Return to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.